All right, well, we want to pick back up where we left off, but by way of reorientation back to our study of the Psalms, let me just talk about John Calvin for a moment. For those of you who came a little late, I began this conference by talking about the strategic role that Psalms played in the life of Martin Luther and how Psalms really dominated his life and was a part of causing the Protestant Reformation to come to pass. After Luther's death in 1546, the noted Genevan pastor and theologian John Calvin undertook the exposition of Psalm 119 that is, as you know, comprised of 176 verses. And these sermons were delivered on consecutive Sundays there in Geneva from the pulpit of St. Paris Cathedral. And there are 22 stanzas of 8 verses each, so he preached 22 consecutive sermons. He began January the 8th, 1553, and he concluded the last stanza July 2nd of that same year. And there were other sermons that Calvin preached from Psalms. We have the record of 72 of the others. We know there were more. There was a paper shortage in the 19th century in Geneva, and they emptied a part of the library in Geneva and sold many manuscripts to vendors to write out bill of sales. And they sold many of Calvin's sermons, which is just like losing a national treasure. And so we don't know how many more, but at least 72. And Calvin believed that the Psalms addressed every need of the human soul. In fact, he called it an anatomy of all parts of the soul. And Calvin stated, quote, "There is not an emotion which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror." So every emotion that you would have, up, down, all around, he says you can find in a different psalm. No matter where you are, there's always a psalm that's speaking directly to you. And he said it's like looking into a mirror and you see your own soul for what it is. And so Calvin was very strong on the Psalms. In fact, Calvin never talked about himself. And I like that. And the only time we have the record of his conversion, we wouldn't even know how he was saved, except when he wrote the introduction to the Psalms in his commentary. The Psalms had so opened up his soul before God, and he saw down within his own soul that it was like, for a moment, even Calvin became transparent. Even Calvin opened up. And he gives us the only record we have of coming to faith in a personal way in Jesus Christ. That says a lot. And Calvin wrote, "The Holy Spirit has in the Psalms drawn to the light all our griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting elements with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated." Close quote. There's much more, excuse me, that I could quote you from Calvin on the Psalms, but I just want to impress upon you that the preaching of the Psalms was huge for the Reformers. I don't have time to give it, but I have a lecture that I give called A History of the Preaching of the Psalms. And I begin with Jesus, and I go to the apostles, and then I just walk through church history. And it is an amazing study that basically anyone who's anyone has exposited the Psalms. It's like a common denominator between men who have marked their eras for Christ. Well, I want to come back now to where we left off on the book of Psalms, and we're under the book divisions, right? Number 8, book divisions, and we've looked at book 1 and book 2 and book 3 and book 4, And we now come to the fifth and final book, which starts with Psalm 107. And these are the last 44 Psalms. And these were collated during the post-exilic days of Ezra and Nehemiah, about 600 years after Book 1 was collated. So again, this is a book that has taken centuries to write and to compile. And this book reflects the book of Deuteronomy. Now, what does Deuteronomy mean? It means the second giving of the law, right? And so we would expect in the section that reflects the book of Deuteronomy to talk about the written word of God, right? Well, it just so happens that Psalm 119 finds itself in this section, which is the Mount Everest that towers above the rest of the Psalter. The rest of the Psalms are almost below the clouds, and 119 rises above the clouds in an extraordinary fashion, as 173 of the 176 verses address specifically the written word of God. And if you'll turn to Psalm 103 with me for just, or excuse me, 119, for just a moment. And it is placed in the middle of this section, somewhat in the middle, just like Psalm 19 is in the middle of Book number one, book number five, and Psalm 19, remember, is the psalm that speaks to the sufficiency of Scripture. Well, Psalm 119 functions in the same capacity in book five that Psalm 19 does in book one. Psalm 19 in book one bears extraordinary testimony to the sufficiency of Scripture in the life of the believer. So does Psalm 119 in the middle of Book 5. What's interesting as you look at this is several features. Notice how it begins. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Verse 2, how blessed are those. It's repeated twice. It's like God is pouring out his blessing upon the man, the woman, who will adhere to and follow the written word of God. Verse 3, they also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. And suddenly, with the first word of verse 4, there's a pivot. And the whole book goes from being horizontal to being vertical. The first three verses are directed on a man-to-man level. But now in verse 4, you have ordained, and he addresses God directly, and for the entire rest of the psalm, the next 173 verses, they are all theocentric, and they are all pointing up to God, away from man, upward to God. You have ordained your precepts, that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I will give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. The written word of God is so perfect and so all-sufficient that no one label, title, designation can communicate the whole. Now, the word of God is like a diamond to be held up to the sunlight with all the perfect cuts on every side. And you just have to rotate the diamond and allow the sun to come through the different cuts to refract the beauty of the light that comes through. That's what the author of the psalmist here, of this psalm, is doing. And you'll note in verse 1, the word of God is referred to as the law of the Lord. That means the Torah, the instruction, the teaching that comes from the written word of God. It speaks not so much of authority. That is in verse 6 with the commandments of the Lord. There's the authority. The law here addresses the specificity with which the law teaches us. It teaches us about God. It teaches us about Christ. It teaches us about ourselves. It teaches us about sin. It teaches us about salvation. The law is the great teacher, and it teaches us about death and heaven and hell and why I'm here and what is my purpose and where I'm going. The law is the great instructor, and the law here refers to more than the Pentateuch. It refers to all written scripture that is in the canon of scripture, and with every successive verse that will be added, that is to be assumed to be included in the law of the Lord. It tells us who God is, who we are, how to come to God, and how to live in a manner worthy of our calling. The law is glorious. In verse 2, it's referred to as the testimonies of the Lord. You see that? The testimonies of the Lord is the second title here for the written word of God, and it speaks to how outspoken God is in his word. God is speaking in his word, and God is giving his testimony in his word. And there is power in the spoken word of God. There is life in the spoken word of God. It is also synonymous with how frankly God has spoken, how pointedly God has spoken. It is his testimonies. In the last church that I pastored, we really never clapped for anything, except when someone was baptized, I would have them give their testimony. And our baptistry was up in the wall, and people who were being baptized would walk out into the baptistry, and before we would baptize them, we would ask them to tell us three things. Tell us about your life before you became a Christian. Tell us when you became a Christian. Tell us about your life since becoming a Christian. Oh, it was so powerful. It was blockbuster powerful. And after they would give their testimony, there was just such a freshness and a authenticity and a power about hearing their testimony that people would just spontaneously start to clap. And we were like the least clappy, happy church in America. But there's something powerful about a testimony. How much more so God's testimony? That when God speaks, that's why the Bible is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. Theopneustos, it is God-breathed. It is inspired. It is come out of the mouth of God such that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's the idea with testimony here. It's coming out of the mouth of God. It's not a dead book. It is a living book. It has life in it. It is the breath of God in it. It is God talking to us. We don't hear his audible voice. It's much louder than an audible voice. The testimonies of the Lord. And then verse 3, they also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. The ways of the Lord is another title for scripture. And it talks about the practicality where your foot is on the path. It's not theoretical in your head. It is where the rubber meets the road. It is down in the nitty-gritty of life where you walk, where you live, where you connect with this earth. The ways of the Lord. There is no more practical book in the world than the ways of the Lord. In fact, early Christianity became known as those who are on the way, because Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And they, when they gave their testimony, they said, we're on the way. And you and I are on the way. And that means we're not stagnant. We're not standing still. We're not going backwards. We're not veering to the left or to the right. We're pressing on the way, forgetting what lies behind us and pressing on to the upward call of God that is in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 4, the precepts of the Lord. And again, this underscores the practicality of the Word of God. Verse 5, the statutes of the Lord. And this comes from a Hebrew word, the idea that it's chiseled in stone, that it is irrevocable and it is immutable. After I graduated from college, I went to law school. I thought I wanted to be a lawyer. And then I got in law school and realized I don't want to be a lawyer. And so I went and worked for an extremely powerful attorney. And then I knew I didn't want to be a lawyer. But when I'd come to the end of the semester, my whole grade was just the final exam. So you really never knew where you stood, how you were doing until the final exam. So I would wake up early, stay up late, memorize case law, constitutional law, criminal law, civil law, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I go in to take the final exam only to discover just shortly before that they have changed the laws. It's like, this is insane. I mean, why would you kill yourself to memorize these laws and they just keep, it's a shell game. They keep rewriting the laws, changing the laws. And it was a part of God getting my attention that I need to study a law that never changes, that is chiseled in stone, that can never be rescinded, can never be altered or taken off the books or need to be rewritten. It's perfect as it stands. And what I study in my 20s, I'll preach in my 70s. And what I memorize in my 30s, I'll cling to it in my 80s because it'll never change. And that is the idea here with the statutes. And then verse 6, they're referred to as the commandments of God. And the commandments of God speaks to its authority. That the Word of God is not suggestions, it's not options, it's not preferences. It speaks to us with the supreme authority of God Himself. And it has authority to bind our conscience. It has authority to demand our obedience. It has this authority. And it has authority to be specific in this, and there is no court of higher appeal. There is no higher law to which we can appeal. And then in verse 7, it's referred to as the judgments of God. The scripture is the judgments of God. And what this refers to are the either rewards or punishments according to whether you obey or disobey. If you obey the word, it will lead you into blessing. If you disobey the word, there will be painful consequences in your life. And there will be judgments and discipline and chastisements. And so what God commands in verse 6 are not idle commands. God backs it up with his judgments. So what he commands in verse 6, he backs up in verse 7 with the judgments of the Lord. It puts teeth to the Word of God. And then in verse 8, statutes is repeated again. There are other metaphors used for Scripture that are found in this psalm. Some 12 or 13, we just looked at 7 of them, but it represents the perfection, the height, the depth, the breadth, the length, the sufficiency of the Word of God, that it is such a precious treasure that we cannot get our arms entirely around it. So, as the compilers were pulling together the different threads, they chose to put Psalm 119 to match it up with the book of Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law. Also, you'll recall when Zerubbabel first returned from Babylon to begin the project of restoring Israel to the land, after that, and began to rebuild the temple, Ezra then came, the second wave, to implement the teaching of the law of God in the temple, and then Nehemiah came in a third wave to build the wall around Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, the three stages of the return from Babylonian captivity. Well, it was Ezra's responsibility to restore the teaching and the preaching of the word of God in the house of the Lord. It's not enough to have a new building. You've got to have the truth being sounded forth in that building. And that was Ezra's responsibility. And so we find this psalm at the time when Israel comes back into the land and to put the word of God back into the temple. It only makes sense that Psalm 119 would be placed here. There are different options as to who wrote Psalm 119. We don't know. It's like the book of Hebrews. We do not know. Some say David, some say Jeremiah, some say Daniel. A case can be made for Ezra himself, who was the scribe of Israel, who had already returned before Nehemiah came and devoted himself. In fact, Ezra 7, verse 10 says, he set his heart to know, to do, to teach the word of God. He knew the word of God better than anyone else in that generation. And the people knew it. That's why in Nehemiah 8, the revival at the Watergate, when the people cried out, bring the book, bring the book. Ezra is your man to bring the book. The people knew that he knew the word of God better than anyone else knew the word of God. It may well be that Ezra is the author of this book. Who is to say? And so after Psalm 119, beginning in Psalm 120 and extending all the way to Psalm 134, every one of these psalms has the same superscription, a song of ascent. And now that Israel is back in the land, they need to be coming to the holy city, Jerusalem, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, to celebrate Passover, and to celebrate Pentecost. And they have to make their pilgrimage. They have to make their journey from wherever they are in the promised land back to Jerusalem, where the temple has been rebuilt. And so the compilers understood that as these people make their pilgrimage and as they're traveling in caravans, in convoys, and traveling as large groups of families together, they need some songs and hymns to sing along the way as they approach the New Jerusalem, as they approach Jerusalem. And so there's an unfolding progression in Psalm 120 to 134. And you can almost see at the beginning, Jerusalem is a long ways away. And then pretty soon, Jerusalem is in sight. And then pretty soon, Jerusalem's getting closer. And then the next thing you know, they're in Jerusalem. And you can see this progression. And so these are strategically placed here. 121, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, referring to the mountains on which Jerusalem is built, Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, the temple upon it. So you can just see them as they're making their way on foot to Jerusalem. And suddenly the mountains come in view. Suddenly they can see the silhouette of the holy city on top of the mountains. And I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, from whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. Well, think about the journey they're on. They're on foot as they're making this trip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will not slumber nor sleep. He is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. Well, they're out exposed in rough country as they're making this trip and journey to Jerusalem, and the sun is beating down upon them. There's no trees to stay under for the whole of the journey. There may be a few isolated trees, but they're just out in the sun, and it's baking them, and it's dehydrating them, and it is sapping the strength and energy out of them, and they are lifting up their voice. Our bodies are weary and tired, but our soul is in the shade, under the right hand of, or under the hand of God, and on our right hand. Verse 6, the sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night, though our outward man will perish, our inward man, inner man, is being renewed day by day. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. He will guard your going out and your coming in as they go into the city, out of the city, into the city, out of the city, at least three times a year, from this time forth and forever. We just need to keep singing this song. So look at Psalm 122. How appropriate is this? I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. As they're on this pilgrimage, this journey to Jerusalem to worship God in the rebuilt temple. And now look at verse 2. They're there finally. They have now arrived. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. The tiring trip, though our soul has been refreshed, it has been exhausting to our bodies. And our feet are now at last standing within your gates. We have arrived at the holy city. Jerusalem that is built is a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord. Of course they do. They come to celebrate the Passover. They come to celebrate the tabernacle, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. They come to celebrate Pentecost. Verse 5, for their thrones refers to Jerusalem. For their thrones are set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David, to handle disputes and to handle matters that need judicial verdicts. So verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. They understood, it is good for my soul when Jerusalem is pure and the word of God is being preached there and the temple is rebuilt and the earlier four books of the Psalms are being sung and now this fifth book of the Psalm. We need Jerusalem to prosper so that my own spiritual life can prosper. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you, and the you refers to Jerusalem. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And we can say the same for us, that when we come to the house of the Lord, it is good for our souls. And we need for there to be prosperity, a spiritual peace and unity and truth triumphant as we come into the house of the Lord. And a church can either be a little bit of heaven or a little bit of hell. And when there's division and factions and carnality and backbiting and slander and agendas that are hidden and the truth being withheld and hypocrisy and duplicity, it affects every one of our spiritual lives. Now we need for the house of the Lord to prosper so that my soul can prosper. So Psalm 123, to you I lift up my eyes. O you who are enthroned in the heavens. So now he's looking beyond the earthly Zion to the heavenly Zion, where God is enthroned upon high. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master. Just give me the signal. Master, I am your servant, and I am ready to respond. As the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, the maid who helps her mistress select her clothes and put her clothes on and helps her select the food and prepare the food, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He is gracious to us. We're going to keep knocking, keep seeking, keep asking, keep looking until the Lord pours out His blessing upon us. And this Psalm 123 follows 122 logically and sequentially so that they will look not just to the earthly mountain upon which the temple sits, but beyond the earthly mountain to the heavenly high place where the Lord is enthroned in glory. In 124, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept over our soul. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. I mean, they have escaped Babylonian teeth, and they are now back where they belong. And they reinforce this. In 125, there's a play on words here. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion. So they're not just looking now to the earthly Mount Zion in 121 and the heavenly, or 121 and the heavenly Zion in 122 and 123. Here, those who trust in the Lord, they themselves are as Mount Zion. They are immovable. They are unshakable. Though the earth shake and the mountains quiver, they have a firm place to stand in the midst of the trials of life. They themselves are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. What wonderful songs for them to be singing as they have Mount Zion immediately in front of them. Look at 126. In this unfolding progression, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, well, guess who that is? Them. As they were held captive in Babylon, and as they are now brought back from Babylon to Zion, and they have remained Zion's possessions the whole time, but the Lord has brought them back. It says, we were like those who dream. I mean, this can't be happening. This is so good. We are being released from Babylonian captivity. Pinch me. I mean, I've got to be dreaming. This can't be true. This can't be happening. Am I awake or am I asleep? This is too good to be true. And so they would sing this as they would travel up to Zion. Then our mouth was filled with laughter. They're almost skipping through the wilderness as they are released. Like a man who's released from prison. He's finally released and he doesn't even need a car to get home. He just can just fly. Now that he's released, in our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Even the nations who are observing this can hardly believe this. Their God has delivered them. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears will reap with joyful shouting. So now that they're back in the land, 127, as they build their houses, as they raise their families, as they have more children, this is like post-World War II. I was born in 1951, It was a glorious era. The war was finally over, and everyone wanted to get married, and everyone wanted to have children, and everyone wanted to raise children, and it was a boom time. That's the idea in 127. Now it's time to build their houses, but they need to be reminded that you can't build your own house. Only the Lord can build your house. And the house here refers not to the bricks and mortar. It's referring beyond that to your relationship with your wife and your relationship with your children. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So as you come now, this second chance in life to rebuild the nation, the Lord must build the house. And then unless the Lord guards the city, well, Jerusalem, as they're marching to the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. So as you come back and as you are so full of energy to repopulate the promised land after the years of captivity, just know your trust needs to be in the Lord, and you need to love God. He needs to be the priority, and it's going to be vain for you just to simply work harder to rebuild what was lost. Verse 3 talks about the children in these houses in verse 1 that are being built. Verse 3, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. And so he's reminding them there's a sense of stewardship involved as the Lord gives you these children as a gift. And you're responsible to the Lord for what has been entrusted to you. The fruit of the womb is a reward. But you can't cling to your children, verse 4. You've got to send them out into the world. So verse 4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Now, arrows, children are like arrows, okay? They have to be whittled and straightened. They have to be fashioned and molded. If they're crooked, they can't be shot in a straight line. And they're to be aimed at the enemy. And the enemy's in the world. And they're not to remain in your quiver. They're to be put in your bow. And you're to pull back the string. And you are to fire your children. And they are to go. The arrow can go where the warrior cannot go. And the children can go where the parents cannot go as they spread out into the world when they leave home. So verse 4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. All these arrows to now fire at the enemy. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies at the gate, in the gate. That's where the public affairs were discussed, at the gate. And they will be proud of their children. Their children will reflect well upon them if the Lord builds the house. Now, 128 follows up the very same thing. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Verse 3, your wife, she'll be like a fruitful vine. She'll be very productive. She'll be very prolific. She will bear you children like a vine produces grapes. And she'll do this within your house. And your children are like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, referring to the heavenly Zion. And it's like the blessings of God coming down out of heaven upon the people as they make their journey to Jerusalem. Verse 6, peace be upon Israel. So, these ascent psalms are remarkable psalms. In Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, This is the psalm that converted, the verses that converted John Owen, who was England's Calvin, and it's the text that struck the heart of John Wesley in the afternoon when he was converted that night at Aldersgate Street, when the Luther's introduction to the book of Romans was read. But it was this text that got both Owen and Wesley converted. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? I mean, if you kept track of my sin, verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. This is what was sung that afternoon at St. Paul's Cathedral when Wesley was converted. And it just was playing in his mind over and over and over as he then walked through the streets of London to go to the Bible study on Aldersgate Street. Who could stand? I couldn't. 133 is also a part of these ascent psalms. And as they travel together in a caravan and as they arrive in Jerusalem together, there was this emphasis upon keeping them united in heart and soul and mind. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. In other words, as they come together in the holy city, it is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robes. And you can just see the priest being anointed with oil that is poured on his head, and it just begins to flow down his face and down his beard, and then it flows down his priestly garments. And the psalmist is saying here that when there is unity, God just pours the fragrant oil of his blessing upon the people, and it just drips and flows down, and they would put fragrant flowers into the oil so that it would release a very pleasant fragrance. Like you just walk into the room, you can smell the priest who has been anointed. And you just walk into a church like this and where there's unity, you can just smell it. You can feel it. You just know that the hearts of the people are together and they're not factions and divisions. And when a church is of one mind, of one heart, of one soul, in one place, God just takes the flask and he pours it out upon the roof of the church, and it just comes flowing down upon the whole congregation, and it releases this fragrant aroma, and it goes out into the neighborhoods, and it goes out into the surrounding area, and people are drawn to it because they want to be a part of brothers dwelling together in unity. And then verse 3 gives a second illustration. As Israel is coming to Jerusalem and as they are living together for those days, verse 3, it, referring to the blessing of God, is like the dew of Hermon. Now, Hermon was the tallest mountain in Israel. It's up to the north. It's up in the high country. And it remains snow-capped, even during the summer. And down in the valley, it's very arid and dry. And so he says, it's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. And for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life eternal. Here's what happens. The snow and the moisture up on top of Mount Hermon, it kind of collects in evaporation, the moisture, the snow. It rises and it forms a cloud above Mount Hermon. And then God does this and sends the wind and blows the cloud from on top of Mount Hermon over here to this dry, arid land and just dumps the water where it's so needed. And it's just refreshing to those in a dry and weary land. And he says that's what God does when his people come together and are united and are in unity. God just sends the wind of his Holy Spirit and blows his blessing to unleash his multiplied grace and goodness upon a people who dwell together in unity. And then the last one is in 134. You could just see them there in Jerusalem. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. That's where they are. They're in the house of the Lord, the temple. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary, the temple, and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. And so this wraps up this major section from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, these songs of ascent, and each one in one way or another, a part of the pilgrimage up to Jerusalem, and then a part of their coming together in unity once they're in Jerusalem, and they're going into the temple and lifting their hands to the Lord. It's all good. It's all good. So 135 is a praise psalm, 136. I mean, these are just psalms to sing as you're in the temple. 136, you know this one. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is forever. And that refrain, for his loving kindness is forever, is repeated as the second line of every verse through verse 26, the entirety of it. This is, of course, the Thanksgiving psalm. Now, 137. Lest Israel forget. You know, it's hard for us to handle prosperity because we tend to forget the Lord. And during prosperity, we tend to think it's us, not God. And my need for God is not quite as much, strong. So, lest Israel forget how severe the Lord's punishment was when the Lord, if you will, took the belt and stripped the hide off their backside. He put Psalm 137 here. You need, Israel needs to remember how bad it was just to keep you humble. So 137, by the rivers of Babylon. Yeah, you remember back when you were in Babylon and you just sat on the banks with your face buried in your hands. There we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, I mean, Zion was just a distant memory. We don't have any pictures. All we can do is just remember what Zion was like back in the promised land. I mean, it was so heartbreaking for us, verse 2, upon the willows, in the midst of it, we hung our harps. That's a metaphorical expression that we couldn't sing, we couldn't play any musical instruments, we had no reason to sing, we had no song in our heart, all we had was sorrow in our heart. For there our captors, that would be the Babylonians, demanded of us songs. It was like they would force us to get out on stage and sing for them and entertain them so that they could mock us and belittle us. Get up there and sing your songs of God. Where's your God? Sing! Just to ridicule them. There are captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Why don't you go ahead and sing how great thou art while you're in chains? Verse 4, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? It's a rhetorical question implying a negative answer. We can't. Our tongue is tied, our mouth is closed, our lips are sealed. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. I remember, I just can't sing. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above all, above my chief joy. Lest the people of God forget, they are to sing this. As they're now back in the midst of prosperity in the land, don't forget and become self-sufficient and self-centered and self-autonomous. Don't forget how it can be taken away from you in a moment. And God can level this city again, and you just be carted off to another foreign oppressor. You need to stay humble, and you need to stay dependent, and you need to stay repentant and obedient to the Lord. That's why 137 is inserted here where it is, lest they forget. 138, a psalm of David. I will give thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. Now remember, we haven't heard from David in a while. But David is the skilled writer of praise psalms as well, not just lament psalms. And so this is included here towards the back, to after the sobriety of 137, now the other side of the coin, the celebration of 138. After the grief of 137, now the gladness of 138. It's the heads and tails of the same coin. I will give thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down before your holy temple. You give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. On the day I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. They're bringing David now back into the hymnal. And then 139, you know 139. Again, as Israel comes back into her land, she just needs to remember who her God is and not mistake the gift for the giver and keep your eye on the giver. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. This is to keep the line tight around the people of God, that they cannot digress into a laxivity and no longer pursue holiness and godliness now that good times have returned. Just remember, God knows everything about you. Even before you say a word, he knows what you're going to say. And he's reading you like an open book. And so the compilers felt this is the place that this psalm needs to be placed. And then 140, another psalm of David. And 141, another psalm of David. And 142, another psalm of David. And 143, another psalm of David. And 144, another psalm of David. And 145, another psalm of David. Hey, they're wanting to end big, okay? They're wanting to end with the orchestra, every instrument's playing. It's a fanfare. It's an upbeat tempo. It's a glorious praising of the Lord. Look at 145. Oh, I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. And I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I mean, this could not be any more upbeat, any more triumphant, any more celebrative, any more victorious. until you come to the last five. And they're even more of an upbeat. And the last five are intentionally placed here. The last five psalms are intentionally grouped together to end big. I mean, this is the hallelujah chorus. And even Handel didn't put it at the end. But these compilers have enough sense to put it at the end. You end strong. You end with the people just lifted up out of this world and into the very face of God, Coram Deo. And so 146 to 150, they all start with the same line. They all end with the same line. 146, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And it ends, the Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Just praise, 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 praise. In 147, praise the Lord. For it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and praise is becoming. And then it ends in verse 20, praise the Lord. And if that's not intense enough and fervent enough and upbeat enough, this isn't a mellow little service. This is loud. This is big God music. 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. Verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all the deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things, fowl, winged fowl, kings of the earth, all peoples, princes, all judges, young, virgins, old men, children. I mean, whoever you are, whatever you are, wherever you are, lift up your voice and praise the Lord. Verse 13, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven, and he has lifted up a horn for his people. Praise for all his godly ones. And then he ends, praise the Lord. I get the big idea of this psalm. I get the central theme. I mean, a blind man could see it. A deaf person could hear it. And you know what? It's a command. It's not, you know, you ought to, should, could, would, might, maybe. Praise the Lord. Doesn't matter what's going on. Doesn't matter where you are. Doesn't matter if you're on the mountaintop. Doesn't matter if you're in the valley. Doesn't matter if it's an hour of prosperity or an hour of adversity. Doesn't matter if it's during the day, at night. Praise the Lord. Give him the glory. Ascribe to him the honor that belongs to him alone. Let it come out of your mouth. Don't just think it. Say it. Don't just say it. Sing it. Don't just sing it. Shout it. Even in my New American Standard, it has exclamation points that have been supplied by the translator. This isn't a little English service. I was going to say certain denominations, but I won't. This isn't a little whisper club. This is, you need to lift up your voice, open your mouth, open your heart, look up to the heights of heaven. You have every reason to praise the Lord. You have no reason not to praise the Lord. and then 149. I mean, this is just pushing the envelope. I mean, this is moving the fence posts out. I mean, you would almost think he'll pull back and have a little quiet devotional thought. No, he's turning up the volume. He's amping it up. He's pouring gas on the fire. 149, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Verse 5, let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds, meaning night, day, standing, sitting, lying, wherever you are, whatever you are, whatever you're doing. Praise the Lord. Verse 6, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. The end of verse 9, praise the Lord. Do you see how strategic each psalm is put into its place? These last five aren't scattered. It would have been enough for just one of these to have ended the book of Psalms. There's five of these to end the book of Psalms. This is overkill. This is shooting a mosquito with a cannon. I mean, this in America would say this is out punting your coverage. You don't know American football, but that just means this is more than enough. It's like trying to get a drink of water out of a fire hydrant. If that's not enough, now 150 just continues to push this thing to the very limits. One more push and you're in heaven before the throne of grace singing praises. This is as intense as it can be while you still have 2 feet planted on the earth. So 150, praise the Lord. We got it. Now, praise him in his sanctuary, okay? Praise him in his mighty expanse, that's in the skies above. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Oh, there's praise has its reasons. We don't just bring mindless praise to God. Which is why I love hymns, because they express the rich theology and give the reason why we praise God. And not just repeating a little phrase 48 times. I mean, we need to know why, with richness and profundity, why we praise God. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him, it's not just loud cymbals, praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And then if that's not enough, he says, then praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah, thank you for that. Yeah. Yeah, this isn't calling for some kind of charismatic, ecstatic, hyper-emotional thing. It's not calling for that. But it's okay to blink your eyes. It's okay if we put a mirror under your nostrils that there'd be some condensation that would form. This is the most incredible book. And I really just blew past the first half of it and just kind of got more down into the nitty-gritty as we got to the second half. All right, I'm going to end. Rather than giving us another break, I'm going to end short. But I want to address what I passed over. So I want you to come back to the very beginning and then we're finished. And what this is just a fly over the book of Psalms. And there is so much more. I haven't even gotten through my first lesson here. And I brought four. All right, come back to Psalm 1 and 2. Psalm 1 and 2. I want to just go back to the very beginning, and then we're going to be done. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were not the first two psalms to be written. You know that. The compilers, when they started this whole project, they were so wise because they understood it's possible to come into the house of the Lord and be unconverted. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, perform many wondrous works? And I will say to them in that day, depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. Now, the compilers knew how, not only how possible, but how real that is. That you can just come to church and never be born again. In fact, you can come to church and sing and not be born again. You can come to church and not have a place of service or ministry and not be born again. So what the compilers did, no doubt under the leadership of the Spirit of God, but with stunning brilliance, they put two gatekeepers at the front door of the church. So that as you walk into the temple of praise, you're going to have to walk through these two gatekeepers every time you walk into the temple. And in Psalm 1, they're going to tell you again and again and again and again, there's only two paths in life. There's not three or four or five among us. There's only two paths. There's the way of the godly, and there's the way of the ungodly. There is the blessed man, and there is the cursed man. And this is within the church. This isn't in Egypt or Babylon or Assyria. This isn't about the Canaanites and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We know what path they're on. But this is among the people who are identified by the name of God, that some of you are genuinely converted and others of you are not. I mean, there was always a Judas among the 12, and there's always the tares among the wheat, and there's always the good fish and the bad fish caught in the same net, and for a period of time, they're in the same net. Until the boat reaches land, and there's a great separation of the good fish from the bad fish, and there's a great separation of the wheat from the tares, and a great separation of the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. And so, lest coming to church be just a routine, just something I grew up with, just something we do as a family, there's this soul-searching psalm in verse 1. And it is intentionally front-loaded. It's intentionally, it's not in the back of the house, it's out on the front porch. In fact, it's out on the curb. You can't even get into the house without being confronted with Psalm 1 every single time you pick it up. And in verses 1 through 3, it is the blessed man. How blessed is the man? Blessed is in the plural. It's a majestic plural or a plural of majesty. And the idea is, oh, the many blessednesses. There's a negative about him, threefold negative. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. There are just some things he does not do. Call that legalism if you want, but he does not do this. Now, he's in the world. He's just not of the world. His boat's in the water. There's just no to be any water in the boat. And so he just refuses the counsel of the wicked. Totally, completely refuse it. And he refuses to stand in the path of sinners. There's some places he will not stand. And it's really meant metaphorically there to come stand with and identify with and join arms with. And then he will not sit in the seat of scoffers. Do you see the downward spiral that once you get on the path of sin, it takes you down into a black hole? He goes from walking to standing to sitting. Do you see that? He goes from the wicked to sinners to scoffers, mocking, belittling, blaspheming. Verse 2, but. And he was once one of them. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. He has totally different affections, totally different desires. God has taken out his heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. And God has written his law upon his heart. And God has put his Holy Spirit within him. And God is causing him, strong word, to walk in his statutes. That's this man. That's this woman. New delights, new desires. And in his law, he meditates day and night. It's a lifestyle thing. It's not a Sunday morning thing or just a Sunday morning thing. It's a Friday night thing. It's a Monday morning thing. Verse 3, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Spurgeon draws out in Treasury of David at this point. This tree didn't start by streams of water. He had to be planted there. He had to be transplanted there. He started out in the total opposite. He started out in a barren wilderness where everything is dead. There's no life. There's no fruit. There are no leaves. It's just all brown. The dust of brown. And trees don't transplant themselves. Someone has to come along and uproot a tree and carry it to another location and dig a hole and then put the roots down into the hole and cover it back up with dirt. And someone has come along and uprooted this tree out of a desert, out of a death valley, out of a dry place where nothing is growing, and carried it over here to streams of water and planted it there. It's the picture of the new birth. It's a metaphor for regeneration. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it is going. Even so is the one who is born of the Spirit. And the invisible hand of God comes along and just uproots you out of that life that you once lived, where you were dying on the vine, you were dead. There was no fruit. And God just picked you up and carried you. Please note, not just to a stream. Do you see the plural? Streams of water? There's more water flowing in this stream than this little tree will ever be able to pull up with its roots. Spurgeon once wrote a book, All of Grace, and he used the analogy of a fish in the Thames River. And the little fish was so scared that it would take in the water and drain the river dry. And Spurgeon said, oh, little fish, you'll never drain this river dry. Drink on, oh fish, drink on. That's the picture here. You, sir, you, ma'am, have been transplanted from a dead place to a place in Christ where you can thrive, where you can do more than just survive. And there are rivers overflowing their banks. You could never even begin to take in these streams of water and your tiny little roots. And everything that you need is gushing right past you. And you have an underground supply. Everyone else around you is dying on the vine, but you're thriving. You're in the same storm. You're in the same trial. You're in the same adversity. And they're just dropping their leaves, and they are just shedding their bark, and they are just dying. And you are firmly planted by God, and you've never been so lush, and you've never been so green, and you've never been so full of life, because you are connected to the source of life. And in this metaphor, it's the word of life. It's the sufficiency of the law in which he meditates day and night. And he says, this tree, meaning you, me, yields its fruit in its season. We're productive, we're fruitful. Fruit of the Spirit, fruit of ministry, the fruit of the lips, praises. In its season, the idea as it's needed, in each season of life, God is supplying what you need. And its leaf does not wither. You're an evergreen. Even in the winter, your leaves are just so vibrantly green. All the other trees in the forest are just barren. They have no leaves. But look at you. And in whatever he does, whatever she does. Now that covers a pretty broad span. Whatever he does, he prospers. Now, you know and I know this is not the prosperity gospel. Prosperity here is as God defines prosperity. Able to do that which God has called you to do. You're just prosperous spiritually with your life. You're just growing. You're fruitful. You're successful. But look at verse 4. This is so front loaded. I don't think I would have done this. I mean, I would have wanted to establish rapport with the reader. I would have wanted to connect with the reader. I would have wanted to build a bridge to the reader. I would have wanted to put my arm around the reader. I wouldn't want to turn off the reader. I mean, this is the first page of the book. This is the testimony of the Lord, the frankness of the Lord, the outspokenness of the Lord's testimony. Who is a talent like it is God. There's no fine print in the contract. So look at verse 4. The wicked are not so. And literally in the Hebrew, the word order is very important. Not so is in the emphatic position at the beginning of the verse. And it literally reads, not so the wicked. It's more impactful this way. Are the wicked prosperous? Not so. Are they blessed? Not so. Are they fruitful? Not so. Are they happy? Not so. Are they successful? Not so. Now, they look so prosperous. They look like they have their act together. Not so. But they are like chaff which the wind drives away. I grew up in the city. I'm a city boy. I've barely been on a farm. So I've had to like read. So what does this mean? The chaff, like they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Well, the farmers in ancient times would sow their field and grow their grain. And come harvest time, they would go out in the fields and they would take in their harvest. And the highest place on their land would be where the wind would blow the strongest. Makes sense. And they would build a threshing floor up on the hilltop. And they would bring their harvest up to the threshing floor. It's like a stone floor. And the farmer would take his pitchfork and put it into the grain and toss it up in the air. And the wind would blow. And it would cause a separation. And what was the heaviest would fall straight down, and what was lightest would blow away. And what was heaviest was what was most valuable. It was the kernel that could be taken to market and sold and could be eaten and used. And they would leave it on the threshing floor and have animals like oxen roll big logs over it on the threshing floor and grind it up. But the chaff would just be blown away. And the chaff was totally, completely, utterly useless. It served no function whatsoever. You can't eat it. You can't shape it, sew it. You can't do anything with it. It's only good for burning. And so the wind would just blow the chaff away. And this psalm says, "Oh, sinner man, that is you. If you're not on the way of the righteous, you are this chaff that is just being blown and swept away into the judgment and into the bowels of hell below, where you're going to be burned up. And that's all you're good for, is to be burned up. Because you are a counterfeit believer. You are a hypocrite. You've never been born again. You're singing praises to God, and it is a mockery to God that with your unconverted lips, you would give praise to God. Your praise is a lie." Therefore, verse 5, "the wicked will not stand in the judgment." Now, they will appear at the judgment. And they will be judged at the judgment. They just will not stand with God's approval and acceptance at the judgment. And they will be exposed for what they are. A fake tree. And in reality, what you are is chaff. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. The wicked were mentioned in verse 1. The wicked are mentioned in verse 4. The wicked are mentioned in verse 5. Nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Now that's a strong verse right there. That clearly teaches there's going to be a separation. The assembly of the righteous refer to all those who are on the path of the righteous. The sinners will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. Now, right now you come to church with those who are righteous. But the day is coming, there's going to be a separation. And there's going to be husbands separated from wives. And there's going to be teenagers separated from their mothers. And there's going to be daughters separated from their mothers, because sinners will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. They will be swept and blown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the worm never dies, where there's the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, where the chaff will be burned and burned, and burned. So verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." The word "knows" there means he's intimately acquainted with the way of the righteous. He's intimately involved with the way of the righteous. Now, the Lord knows everything. He knows about the way of the ungodly. But he's just not intimately involved with the way of the ungodly. He's not walking the path with them. They're on their own. They're isolated from God. They're strangers of God. But those who are the blessed man, the blessed woman, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, because the Lord prepared the way of the righteous. The Lord foreordained the way of the righteous. The Lord called the righteous onto the way. The Lord walks with the righteous on the way of the righteous. The Lord goes before the righteous. The Lord comes behind the righteous. The Lord is intimately involved with every detail and every aspect of the righteous. And he says, "I will never, never leave you nor forsake you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Of course the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He's inseparably bound with the way of the righteous. And wherever he goes, they go. And when he goes to heaven, they go to heaven. And when he's seated on the throne, they are seated with him. And when he was raised from the dead, they were raised from the dead. And when he was crucified, they were crucified with him. They are intimately connected to the Lord. But the way of the wicked, it's a different story. The way of the wicked will perish. Not be annihilated. Be ever perishing, yet never perish. Be always perishing in hell, yet never come to the end of the perishing. And be forever just under the torment of the vengeance and of the fury of the wrath of God. So that's how the book of Psalms ends. It's not a gentle call to worship. It's not a couple of flutes playing a lullaby. It is a black and white heaven and hell, salvation or damnation, call for self-examination. So before I say my last couple of sentences, are you on the way of the righteous? I mean, I need to call for the call the question. I need to call for the verdict. I mean, you can be in this sanctuary and be going to hell. Would God convict you of your sin and your unbelief? Would the Lord open your eyes and your ears to finally at last wake up and see your need to come all the way to faith in Jesus Christ? That even singing in church is not going to put you in a position of acceptance with God. That except you be born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's so crystal clear. Now, I must show you something, and I'm finished. Do you see how Psalm 1, verse 1 begins? How blessed is the man? I know you see that. I want you to look at the last line of Psalm 2, verse 12. The last line, and this is intentional. This is purposeful. This is brilliant. Psalm 2 ends, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. That is a literary device that we call inclusio, or sometimes inclusion. In Psalm 1, verse 1a, and Psalm 2, verse 12, C are like brackets around Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 to indicate they are to be together. It's like bookends around Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. It's like pushing them together. It concludes as it starts. It's back to the beginning. And so Psalm 2 is to be understood in light of Psalm 1. And this is the other gatekeeper as you walk in. First, in Psalm 1, there are only two roads of life. And surely you would know if you're on the road headed for destruction. Surely you would know where you stand. And surely you need to know what's going to happen. And Psalm 2 is intended to threaten sinners with their rebellion against God, their refusal to believe in God. And then it ends with the free offer of the gospel. It ends with an open invitation to sinners to come to Christ. Now, this Psalm 2 originally was directed to the Davidic king over the nation Israel. But we know from the New Testament it has far greater realization in the King of Kings, the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? In other words, why is there a global conspiracy of cosmic treason against God? The nations in an uproar talks about the chaos of the nations. Why are the nations like a turbulent ocean whipped up by the storm? And why are the people devising a vain thing? It's vain because it cannot succeed in their rebellion against God. Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together. They lock arms together in this global alliance against God. They can't agree on finances. They can't agree on politics. They can't agree on race. They can't agree on gender. The one thing where they can come together is their repudiation of Almighty God. Against the Lord and against His anointed. The anointed initially refers to Israel's king who is anointed with oil, but ultimately it refers to the Messiah, which is what anointed means. Saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They don't want to be tied down with the moral law of God. They want to be free to live however they want to live. They want to be free to be whatever gender they want to be. They want to be free to marry how many times they want to marry. They want to be free to marry whatever sex they want to marry. They just want to be free. They don't want to be tied down by God, who's one big killjoy. Verse 4. He who sits. Please note, he is enthroned. He is seated. He is presiding. He is ruling. He is reigning. He is governing. He is administrating. And he is judging. He who sits in the heavens laughs. It's not the laughter of joviality. It's the laughter of derision at the insanity of the entire world collectively together joining arms to try to override the omnipotent one. He sits in the heavens, laughs. You puny little man would rise up against me, the maker of heaven and earth. God just laughs at the stupidity. The Lord scoffs at them. And then he will speak to them in his anger. In verse 5. And terrify them in his fury. Tell me if that's not in the Bible. Saying, but as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You will either bow the knee in this lifetime or you will bow the knee in the final judgment, but you will bow the knee to King Jesus. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. This is Jesus talking. We would never know the decree of the Lord because it's an inner Trinitarian conversation that can only be revealed when one of the two members, the Father or the Son, choose to reveal this to us. This was a private conversation at the throne of God. He said to me, the Father said to me, the Son, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And that does not mean that there's a time in which the Son has come into being. It refers to the entirety of his mission here upon the earth. It includes his resurrection, his ascension. Ask of me. The Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. And the very ends of the earth is your possession. And what will the Son do with his inheritance? Next verse. The Father commands the Son, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And because the Son is compliant and obedient to the will of the Father, the Son assumes his posture and position as the judge of heaven and earth. John 5, all judgment has been given to the Son, and the Son will take every one of these spiritual anarchists who have risen up against God in unbelief, and the Son will literally crush them into so many pieces there's nothing to put back together. And it's only right, and let me go further. Hell cannot be hot enough for those who have risen up against the Holy Son of God and trampled underfoot the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and who have insulted the Spirit of grace. You will go where you deserve to go because God is infinitely, perfectly holy, and your crime is against the high court of heaven. So verse 10 is the gospel appeal. And then I'm finished. So as a result of all this, it would be devastating if this ended in verse 9. But verse 10, this is like Jonathan Edwards in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. After he goes through all of those metaphors, God is holding you like a spider over the pit of hell, and if he were to let go of you, you'd be in hell right now. You're like a man walking across a board that it could give way at any moment, and you would cast down into hell. He goes through all of those metaphors, and he comes to the end of the sermon, and he goes, oh, but there's a door that's opened, and Christ is standing in the door, and he's calling to sinners to come to him to be saved. Oh, sinners, flee to Christ, run to Christ, embrace Christ. He will save you now before he damns your soul forever. This is your day of opportunity with Christ. That's what the psalmist does, long before Jonathan Edwards ever did it. Now, therefore, O kings, and the kings represent not only them, please note in the plural, but all the people over whom they reign. Like Jacob sometimes is used for the whole nation of Israel. It's representative of the whole. Oh, king, show discernment. Wake up. What you're doing is insane. You cannot meet God in the judgment without an advocate. Take warning, O judges of the earth, because you judges are about to be called into judgment. Verse 11, worship the Lord with reverence. The old King James, verse 12, talked about kiss the Son. Worship the Lord. Fall down before him. Give him the glory. Throw yourself at his feet and at his mercy. And rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, kiss the Son, embrace the Son, love the Son. And the Son here referring to the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in his way, for his wrath may soon be kindled, and it will never be extinguished. And it will never be put out. And you will be logs on the fire for the fires of hell. And you will be consumed, yet never consumed. His wrath will soon be kindled. This is a moment for you, a time to come and kiss the Son. And then this affirmation at the end of verse 12, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. Take refuge in him. Go hide yourself in the cleft of his wounds. Run to the cross. Run to the risen, ascended, enthroned Christ. Take refuge in him because there's a storm that's brewing on the horizon. It is the gathering storm of the great day of his wrath. And there will be no hiding place except you take refuge in the Son. It is your only hiding place to escape the fury of his vengeance on the last day. Do you see how this book of Psalms begins? Red hot evangelistic preaching. Red hot evangelistic singing as you come into church. There are only two roads in life, and I say it to you. And I don't know you well enough to know which road you're on, but you're not going to want to be on the road of the wicked because it's headed to hell. Let me tell you the truth, it's headed to hell. And you will roast in the furnace of hell forever. And it will be right and it will be good because God is infinitely holy and you have offended him and you have provoked him. You have broken his law. And the curse of the law is death. And the wages of sin is death. And you will suffer the second death, the eternal death. Show discernment. Wake up. Embrace Christ. Kiss the Son. Receive him. Turn from the idiocracy of your self-centeredness and embrace the Son. You will give up dirt for diamonds, and you will find his forgiveness to be rich and full. And he loves to gather in sinners. Tell him what a rebel you are. He died not for good people. He died for bad people. He is a physician who has come not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. Tell him how sick you are. Tell him how sinful you are. And he will gather you in. And he will save you. And one day he'll take you to heaven and present you to the Father. And you will sing praises to the Father in his very presence. We'll close our conference on Psalms at this point as we've circled back to the very beginning. There is so much more I wish I could tell you, but another place and another time. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are overwhelmed with the weight of eternal glory resting upon us as your word has spoken to us. There's not a light issue that we have discussed today. We have discussed matters of utmost importance. And we feel the gravitas, we feel the gravity of this. And it's good for us to feel this. I pray that you would work down deeper within us a healthy, holy fear of you that would then bear the fruit of rejoicing. But first, the reverence. And so we pause now at the end of this conference and thank you that in your wisdom you had these 150 Psalms assembled, compiled, pulled together, and put into a book that has become the book, the Bible. Cause us to treasure this and live this and proclaim this. Thank you that you've been so good and so gracious to take those who were once cursed and now make them most blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.